The Bible has been the subject
of numerous and varying opinions. Many people have not liked it. And when we think of Voltaire in 1770s and how he said that 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by antiquarian curiosity seeker. He did not think the Bible would survive. His kind of skepticism may have been rare in the time in which he lived, but it became more commonplace in the following century. One historian writes, "By the 19th century, Westerners were already more certain that atoms exist than they were confident of any of the distinctive things the Bible speaks of." A dictionary of foreign words published just about 50 years ago by the Soviet government defined the Bible as a collection of different legends, mutually contradictory and written at different times and full of historical errors, issued by churches as a holy book. At the same time, many people have had a very high opinion of the Bible. We would think of Daniel Webster, who said that, "I pity the man who cannot find in it a rich supply of thought and of rules for conduct." Abraham Lincoln himself called it the best gift God has ever given to man. And he adds, "But for it we could not know right from wrong." Theodore Roosevelt said, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." Some people believe that they have great faith in the Bible, yet their sincerity is no guarantee that they understand the Bible. They're very sincere about the Bible, but they may not understand the Bible. King Menelik II, the emperor of Ethiopia 100 years ago, had great faith in the Bible. Whenever he felt sick, he ripped a few pages out of the Bible and ate them. This was his regular practice, and it never did seem to harm him. And one day he was recovering from a stroke in December of 1913, and he felt particularly sick, and so he told his aide, "Rip out the whole book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and feed them to me." And he did not finish those books before he died. Whether you like the Bible or not, it has certainly been very popular. It is the all-time bestseller, and yet we know that this is a book more often purchased than read. I mean, how many copies do you own? Few people understand the message of the Bible. Fewer people have responded to the message and allowed it to shape and to change us. So let me begin this morning very briefly just to talk about what is the message of the Bible. And we'll see that it relates to some of the things that we're talking about in the book of Acts. We know the Bible is long, it's hefty, a good doorstop. And it is, maybe we know a little bit more. We know that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. But what does it say as a whole? And what does it say to us? If today is your first time to church, or maybe you have been to church for a while, but you haven't really understood a lot about Christianity, or maybe you've been inquiring about Christianity for some time, let me simply say that Christians understand that the Bible is comprised of many books, of 66 books, of many human authors, and yet we believe that it is the Word of God, meaning that it is inspired by God. And so God is the author of all of Scripture, of all 66 books, and so there is a unity within all 66 books. God has authored the Bible. And in the Old Testament, it presents to us a particular history of Israel. That's what the Old Testament is about. A particular history of Israel presenting to us the character of God and His holiness. God is holy, just, and unwavering in His commitment to punish sin. And in the midst of a human history full of corruption and spiritual failure, God says, "I will not overlook wickedness. I will not leave the guilty unpunished. That is the message of the Old Testament. And yet the Old Testament also provides a message of hope. Because in the Old Testament, it says God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And the hope of God is found in the promise, in a promise, not in just a promise, but in the promised one, in a promised person. You see, justice demands that sin be paid for, either by the guilty party himself or by an innocent substitute who bears the suffering and death on behalf of the guilty party. But where is this substitute to be found? So the Old Testament seems to talk about this, that a substitute is necessary, payment for sins is necessary. But where is that hope? Well, the Old Testament seems to hint at it. And it says that it is in the specially anointed one, this Messiah. Somehow this person would be the answer. And in the New Testament, that is where we find the answer. The coming deliverer is Jesus. He is the promise of the Old Testament. He is the promised one for whom God's people have been waiting. Indeed, if Jesus Christ is the Bible, Jesus Christ, if you had to summarize the message of the Bible, you could say it is all about Jesus. If you want to sum up the Bible in one word, you could say that. The Old Testament makes promises about Jesus. The New Testament makes promises, shows how God keeps the promises in Jesus. Now, this is one of the major themes in which the book of Acts, the book in which we have been in for the past several weeks, labors to make known. This is the promises of that this is what Acts is about, that the promises of God have been inaugurated in the person of the Lord Jesus and are continuing to be administered through him. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Acts, where we are in Acts chapter 2, to the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And just by way of review, where are we in the book of Acts? We are going to go through verses 37 through 41, but all the way back in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The setting of Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, which means 50, Pente. We understand that? 50 days after the Passover. And it is a national Jewish festival. So people from all over the Jewish diaspora, all over the four corners of the world have come back and come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. But on this day, 120 of Jesus' followers were in this upper room, and all of a sudden they were subject to these amazing and startling signs. There was a noise, a loud, mighty rushing wind, as we see in these first couple of verses of chapter 2. And this mighty rushing wind comes in, and it's the sound of a hurricane with no wind. And then there was tongues of fire on people. And then on top of that, there was the most extraordinary sign. People were speaking in foreign languages that they didn't know previously. Thousands of people rush to this site of where all this is happening because of the sound of the hurricane, the sound of these people speaking in tongues. And there's thousands of people who are there, and they see them and they hear them speaking their language, and they say, "What does it mean? What does all of this mean?" That's what they ask in verse 12. And Peter's response to them is what? He preaches a sermon, which we all love. And there's a three-point sermon, beginning in verse 14, and he goes to Joel 2, then he goes to Psalm 16, and then he goes to Psalm 110, the 3 points, and he goes to three different passages. And what he says in the very beginning is that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is what is happening here. And this is a signal that we are in the last days. But Peter goes on. He doesn't simply turn the sermon into talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, "Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit's here. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit." No, what he does is he says, "We are going to talk about Christ. Because the main point of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. And so in the next two points, he makes that very clear. He says that Jesus is the attested one of God. He is the endorsed one of God. God has put his stamp of approval upon this man, Jesus, who worked all these signs, who was resurrected, and who was ascended, and now sits at the right hand of God. Meaning, he is Christ, and he is Lord. If he is the resurrected one, then he is the Messiah. If he is the ascended one at the right hand of God, it means that he is the Lord of the universe. This is a very, very, very special person endorsed by God. And then, in verse 36, let everyone know for certain, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the thing is, he ends with, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, Peter stands in front of these religious people, these synagogue-going people, verse-memorizing people, these morally upright in the eyes of the world people, and says to them, this Jesus, you killed him, God raised him up. You voted no against Jesus, but God votes yes for Jesus. You denounce him, God endorses him. God endorsed him by raising him from the dead. God endorses him by exalting him to the highest place in the universe and saying, I will make all your enemies a footstool. And so what he says is, what Peter is getting at is, the issue is not that you simply kill them, but the issue is that you kill them. You kill the one that God endorses. You are not for God, you are against God. That is the key issue that is happening here. You have rejected God. And so in verse 37, we see that the hearers are stunned. Verse 37 says what? It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. What does that mean? It means two things. It means, one, they acknowledged what you said about Jesus is true. And number two, they acknowledged what you said about us is true. There's the sovereign work of God going on in the midst so that Peter finishes his sermon. And what happens is, they just haven't heard another talk, another lecture. No, they are cut to the heart because God is speaking to them. And they're cut to the heart because they know and they say, what you have said about Jesus is right. He is Christ. He is Lord. And they say, what you have said about us is right. We may not have been guilty of literally voting for the death of Christ, nor nailing him to the cross, but we have been wrong to ignore Jesus. We have been wrong to mock him. We have been wrong to mock his people. We have not given thought to his words. And so by the end of the sermon, they say, no, you're right. We killed Jesus. Incidentally, these are the two aims in preaching. This is what I pray for, and this is what you can pray for Sunday after Sunday. That at the conclusion of the hearing of the word, that you would be convinced what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ is right. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the Son, that takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, and he will return. That is right. And what you would also realize is that what the Word of God says about you is right. And you would be cut to the heart, not just with an affirmation of Jesus, but with a realization of your own need. The Word of God is right about me. I am a sinner. I'm dependent on Him. I am not just my own autonomous being calling my own shots. I am bent in a bad direction. I need a Savior. See, the goal of preaching is not simply transfer of information. There is some transfer of information, certainly that is part of it. But the goal is that you would be cut to the heart and accept these things, not just in a very casual way, where you listen and you conclude, yeah, that's right. Jesus, yeah, He's God, He's Lord, He's Christ. You know, Steve, you know, he was kind of, his sermon was okay today. You know, the outline wasn't very clear. He really wasn't on his A game today. You know, I've heard better. But, you know, it's for lunch. But Jesus is God, yeah, I got that. The goal and the mystery of preaching is that those realities would be so impressed upon you in a surprising way and with new force Sunday after Sunday that you would be cut to the heart and you would say, like these people here, what must we do? What must we do? That we would leave and exit those doors always saying, what must we do? And the amazing thing is I can't make it happen. You can't make it happen. That's the thing. As I look at this passage, in this whole passage of sermon, Peter's sermon, I get to this passage as a pastor and I read it and I say, 3,000 were saved that day. What am I doing wrong? What are we doing wrong? You know, I look at it and I say, well, you know, Peter, he stood up with another 11 people, so maybe I just need to like get another 11 up here to stand here with me and it would be more authoritative. Maybe I need to have a very short sermon like Peter's sermon here. I mean, I read it. It's like 2.5 minutes. Maybe I need to have 3 points. Maybe I need to have 3 points from 3 separate texts. And I go on and on, but I realize I can't make it happen. This can't make it happen. Music will not make it happen. My rhetoric can't make it happen. My beautiful prayers, so crafted with all the funny little words and flowery words, can't make it happen. God uses human instruments, yes, absolutely. He uses human instruments to plead, to exhort, to persuade. But it is God who must sovereignly move to work in your heart to be regenerated by His Word. God says, the Spirit blows where it will blow. The sovereign Spirit must come and cut to the heart. And it's His work. And we must remember that. Otherwise, we'll become very discouraged. It's easy to become discouraged, isn't it? If we think that it is all our work. Because if it's all our work, what will we say? We say, well, I'm doing something wrong. I mean, I'm doing something wrong because not everyone's becoming a Christian when they walk through the doors. Be very discouraging. The other danger is that if we operate with this assumption, church just starts looking funny, unhealthy. We got all twisted up and do funny things like, hey, if we just have the lights and do, you know, if we have just a light show and, you know, whatever, and more entertainment. We want to see what happens here in Acts 2 at this church, but the Word of God and prayer is what God has given us. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is why the Word of God must remain central. It happened here at Pentecost. They are cut to the heart. And so they begin to ask what? Brothers, what shall we do? They are cut to the heart. They say, what do we do? Peter gives them 2 things. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Let's take the second one first in verse 38. Be baptized. Be baptized. Our statement of faith says that baptism is a beautiful emblem of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and his union with Him in death to sin and resurrection to new life. Baptism is a sign of initiation. When people outside of the Jewish faith used to embrace Judaism, they would go through baptism. It was a sign of initiation, beginning a new journey in a new place. And so at the church, we have two sacraments: baptism, which shows the beginning of our journey, and the Lord's Supper, which shows that, which gives us strength to continue on in our journey. Peter says be baptized in the name of Christ. That is to say, you're marked out as belonging to Christ. You see, there's a very public portion to baptism, isn't there? A very public dimension to baptism. Even today, in our country, where there is no penalty for us to be baptized, we still have that feeling, don't we? Sometimes when we get baptism, we say, well, we love Jesus. I've got to go through this baptism. Oh, it's so public, and I have to give my testimony. But there's a very public dimension to baptism. You are publicly saying what? I identify myself with Christ. I have died to myself. I have risen in Christ. Now, there are a number of questions when we come to this passage that this text raises, and I don't want this to be the focus of this morning's text. But let me very quickly try to clear up three issues that surround this question of baptism. Number one, is baptism necessary for salvation? Is baptism necessary for salvation? You can reach that conclusion from this passage. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We could read it that way and think of it that way. But it might also mean something like, receive the forgiveness of your sins by repenting and by believing in the name of Jesus Christ, which you signify through baptism. Which you signify through baptism. This would mean that the name of Jesus and faith in that name is the essential means of receiving forgiveness. And baptism is the external expression of it. Now, is this what Luke really wants us to understand? Now, I think it is, because of the numerous times he says that faith, not faith plus baptism, is the means of forgiveness. If you look all over the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter quotes Joel with the words, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. In Acts 10:43, Peter says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's all he says. When the earthquake frees Paul and Silas from prison in Acts 16, and Paul refused to run away, the jailer cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Many other passages in Acts affirms this. Peter himself, in his own epistle, in chapter 3, verse 21, 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying there is, it is not the act, but the attitude behind it that has the efficacy of yielding forgiveness. We must remember that there is no place in Scripture where it's taught that if you don't have the ordinance of baptism, that you're not saved. Romans 10:9 says what? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he rose again on the third day, what? You will be saved. So I conclude from these texts and others that baptism is the outward expression of this repentance and faith. So it is possible for people to be saved without baptism. It is possible for people to be saved without baptism. It's not as if water is magic and somehow without the water you can't be Christian. But to be an unbaptized Christian is not the norm. It is the commandment of the Lord. We know that from the Great Commission, that you are to be baptized in obedience to him. Number two, why in verse 38 does the Spirit come after baptism? You see that. You know, it says that in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we think, and I think rightly so, that the Holy Spirit is at work even in our repentance. That it is a gift from God, as 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us, and as Acts 5 and Acts 11 tells us. Now, it seems strange that they were repenting, and then they were baptized, and they then received the Holy Spirit. But nothing Peter says here about the Spirit denies that the Spirit will lead you to faith. What he's talking about is the fullness of the Spirit into your life to help it transform you. So if there's one thing we should notice in Acts, is that we shouldn't make too much about the chronological sequences that we see here. The reason why is because you see all over Acts varying chronological sequences. You'll see in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 19, there is some combination of baptism and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In two instances, people were baptized, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out. In other ones, it's the opposite. In other ones, the Spirit is poured out, and then they are baptized. So it seems that Luke is not trying to make a precise order of how these things are to happen, but rather, Peter is simply saying, when you become a Christian, one of the chief gifts you receive is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers you, transforms you, and that's what he's trying to say. Third, final one. Who's to be baptized? Who is to be baptized? Everyone who is a Christian ought to be baptized. Now, you may be objecting and wondering why we here at the church, why we here at RBF, we don't practice baptizing immediately. We have a period of waiting. I mean, we have an application process. Here at our church, at RBF, the elders, after having prayerfully searched the scriptures, conclude that while scripture is clear that believers only are to be baptized, do not understand the imperative to be baptized to forbid raising questions about the appropriateness of a baptismal candidate's maturity. We believe that though the baptisms in the New Testament seem largely to have occurred immediately, all the individuals we can read of are both adults and coming from a non-Christian context. Both of these factors would tend to lend credibility to a conversion. And for the leadership at this church, credibility of conversion is the primary consideration. Credibility of conversion is the primary consideration. That is why we wait to see that this person has naturally produces evidence of their conversion amongst the church community. Now, no matter what you may think about baptism, it is clear that baptism is important. It is the central act of the church. It is a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of purity, and our initiation into God's family. So the people say, what shall we do? They ask, what shall we do? And Peter gives two responses. He says, be baptized, and he says, repent. Repent. Let's take a look at that. This is the reason I think that most people reject Christianity. Maybe why you have rejected Christianity. You may have intellectual questions about Christianity, and they may be genuine. You may have real personal hurt, maybe by the church, maybe by pastors you have known, maybe even by me. You may have misconceptions about the church. You may have misconceptions about Jesus. But more often than not, when I find people who know of Christ and are not interested in Christ, it simply is because they do not want to change. They are not interested in someone telling them who to be, how to think, how to live. Even if that person is God. Repentance is the stumbling block of so many. It's one thing to just say, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. A lot of churches have gone this way and just say, have kind of gone afoul by simply just saying, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And they do not say, repent. But the two must always come together. So what you get from a lot of pulpits, from a lot of books, maybe, is believe in Jesus, and you'll get a better marriage. Come to Jesus. He'll give you a better life now. Come to Jesus. He will help you with your unruly children. Some contexts, come to Jesus. You'll be rich and have success. Or come to Jesus, and you'll be forgiven of your sins. Which is true. But you have not given the whole gospel call unless you are joining that message with a call to repentance. A call to go to come to Christ and to die. It is very easy to get people excited about Christianity and all that Christianity will bring. And Jesus will do it. But we need to turn. Because repentance means a change of mind, to renounce ourselves, to bid farewell to ourselves. It is the ultimate in self-denial. In repentance, there is confession of sin, contrition for sin, consecration to a new life. Have you done that? Have you confessed your sins? There is no gospel, there is no heaven, there is no Christianity without the call to repentance. The prophet Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return or repent to the Lord your God. John the Baptist, he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And when all these people started coming to him, he didn't say, oh, just come, just come. No, he says, you brood of vipers. I mean, not seeker-friendly at all. He needed a PR person, didn't he? But he said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with what? Repentance. And then Jesus. People come to Jesus. And they say, what about the Tower of Siloam, which fell and it crushed all these people? What is the meaning of that? And Jesus doesn't say, well, let me give you a proper defense of theodicy about God. No, he doesn't do that. He says, repent. He says, unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. However we may understand hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and all these things that are happening around the world, and it's hard for us to say, oh, there goes God. He's judging this nation and this city. And it's hard for us to think that way. It's hard for us to make those conclusions. But what you can know for certain about those things is that in every one of those calamities, God is calling people graciously and saying, repent, turn, repent, or you too will perish. Why is repentance so important? Why is repentance so crucial? Why am I saying that this is, without repentance, there is no Christianity? Think of all that repentance indicates in your heart. It indicates an understanding of the truth about yourself, about the reality of sin, about your dependence on God. When you repent, it indicates a hatred of sin, a hatred that I do these things. Not this weird, unhealthy self-loathing, but a self-loathing of saying, I hate that I do these things that I don't want to do, and these things that I want to do, I don't seem capable of doing. And when you repent, it's the flip side of faith in Christ. One pastor puts it, repentance is repenting up. When we think of repentance, sometimes we think of repenting down. We get on our knees and we're saying, "Oh, I'm so bad." But when you repent, your heart is repenting up to Christ. It is saying, "Christ, I need a Savior. I am bad, but I need a Savior. I need Jesus." It is, repentance is not just turning away from something. It is turning to someone, and that is Jesus. True repentance is your acknowledgement of your need for a deliverer. It says, "I don't know how I need to run my life. Everything is out of order. Everything's out of whack. Things are not right. I need a Savior." Repentance is very hard, isn't it? It's easy for us to regret things. I really regret, watching that movie last night because, I'm so tired for Sunday service. I can barely stay awake. Steve had 3 points about baptism and I forgot about it all already. Regrets are easy. Pseudo-apologies are easy, aren't they? It's easy to say, I'm sorry if you're offended. I'm sorry that you're so sensitive and, it's easy to do. It's easy to have these regrets. It's easy to have pseudo-apologies. But genuine, spirit-wrought repentance is a precious gift. It's a precious gift. Parents and children. Children, don't you find it hard at times to repent? Your father and your mother might come up to you and say, "Look what you did to your brother." Or, I say that. "Look what you did to your brother. You see his arms broken right there? Don't you see his arms falling off?" Say you're sorry. You might say something like that. You may not parent that way, but say you're sorry. "Sorry." That's what I sometimes hear. Maybe you know what that's like. And then your parents say, "Mean it." And you say, "Sorry." Repentance is hard. It's not easy, is it? It's hard to come by in older people. As I've gotten older, I feel like I'm more inflexible in my ways. How hard it is when you're older to have to admit that you've been doing something wrong. That maybe you've been doing it wrong for your whole life. Maybe half your life. How hard it is to repent in your marriage. Oh, how often I sit there and I think, I know Shirley's right. And I need to say, I want to do it differently. How hard it is for those words to come out of my mouth. To come to your husband after being nagging, rude, angry, and admit, "Sorry, that's not the way I want to be. I want to be different." That's rare. And personally, repentance is hard in pastors. We're the ones that's supposed to have no problems, right? Our greatest problem is, today I only read one chapter in the Bible and I didn't memorize it. I memorized the past, 30 verses, but I missed, today's. And sometimes it's so hard for us to be the people that says, it's not just a weakness. It's not just something we need to work on. It's sin and we need to repent of it. I need to repent. Repentance is hard, but it's necessary. It's necessary just to be a mature adult. Have you ever been around a person who never admits that they're wrong? But more than that, repentance is necessary to be a Christian. You need repentance if you're to escape the wrath of God. Look at verse 40. "And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.'" What an uncomfortable verse. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Save yourself from this crooked generation. And you think, oh, yeah, I've heard that before. He usually has really wild hair, and you know, there's like fire in his eyes, and he's just kind of yelling and spitting. And then he has that T-shirt that says turn, and on the other side it says burn, you know. And it's just not, and you're like, oh, you know. That's just something, you know, for Peter and the apostles, and we're kind of almost ashamed of it. But if I am to be a faithful minister of the Word of God, I must exhort you. Save yourself from this crooked generation. It doesn't mean be a good enough person. It means what the text says here, faith and repentance. The world doesn't know the way which it ought to live. The world, your newspapers, your blog walls, your movies, the news, the government will not inform us. It is a crooked generation. They do not know that that way leads to a pathway to destruction. So the message of the church must be, save yourself from this crooked generation. Do you believe that there is a day of judgment coming? There is. And you may say, no, don't be this fire, hell, and brimstone guy, you know, that's like, you know, that's really unkind, you know, especially, but it's there, it's real, and Jesus says it. The testimony of Scripture says it over and over. How does repentance make such a difference? When you repent, you're saying, the Word of God is right about Jesus. And the Word of God is right about me. Do you know how precious repentance is to God? Sometimes when we think of repentance, we're like, oh, this is so hard. Now, the Puritans called it the vomit of the soul. Meaning, oh, it's so hard. It doesn't feel good to repent. And it's disgusting trying to get it all out. It's messy. But to God, it is sweet. And it is precious. It is to say, oh Lord, you have been right. You have been right. I need you to save me. You are Lord and Christ. And 3,000 people did it on that day. It was not easy for them to turn and to repent. What kind of background were they? They were devout men of Israel. Religious people. They were men and women that did not see Jesus rise. They were men and women who were taking the word of Peter. They were men and women who did not see Jesus ascend. Again, they were taking the word of Peter. And yet they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said, that's right about me. That's right about Jesus. And some of you know the way you're living is not right. The way that you are is not what God wants you to be. You know it. You can feel it. You have that conviction. And perhaps God has been drawing you for a very, very long time. Repentance is the entrance unto godliness. How pleased God would be if before you walk out these doors from the sanctuary, you would walk through the doors of repentance. How pleased God would be. And the gift is not only the Holy Spirit, the gift is the forgiveness of sins. Die to yourself. Admit that you're not getting it right and that you need a Savior. And God will forgive. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how thankful we are for the gift of Jesus on the cross. Oh, how thankful we are for the gift of repentance. This morning you may be moving those in this room, their hearts towards repentance. And we ask that today would be the day of their salvation. And for those who are seasoned Christians or new Christians, we ask that we would continually repent. That we would be further sanctified, having been justified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.